Turn to Judges chapter 2. We will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of his Holy Spirit verses 1 through 5 of Judges chapter 2. Judges 2, 1 through 5. Let us hear and heed the word of our God. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. May God add his blessing to the hearing, but also to the preaching of his word. Let us pray accordingly. O Lord our God, as we were reminded in the singing of Psalm 78, temporary faith is such an easy snare. We pray that we should persevere. And we pray, O God, that you would use the means of your word to do such. We pray, as you teach us in the Psalms, to open our eyes that we may see the wondrous things of thy law. Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us. We pray that Christ would exercise his rule and instruct us as our prophet, priest, and king. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of our sins and bring us again and afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless to us your law and your gospel, that two-edged sword that is the word of God. And so we pray that you would give us understanding, ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We know that throughout the scriptures, God has given to us not merely a collection of books, but indeed one book, one written and revealed word of God, which tells to us the wondrous work of God's redeeming his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout that account, the history of redemption, we see that there are various themes that come again and again, that there are stories which do not repeat, but perhaps rhyme, or even more appropriately, that echo. And here we have such an account in Judges. The people have just entered into the land, and there's found to be sin. This place which was to be their inheritance, this place which was to be to them this Eden, this place which was to be to them this rest, was tainted with sin. And so the Lord comes down and pronounces a curse, and then extends to them forgiveness by his grace in the gospel, that through faith in Jesus Christ, they are restored. This is very much the story of the fall, where you have there Adam and Eve and Adam's sin, and the Lord comes and he pronounces judgment upon them, but then also pronounces to them the gospel, the covenant of grace. And so here we'll consider particularly Judges 2, 1 through 5 as an echo of the exile from Eden. We'll consider that theme throughout as we would seek to understand and apply God's holy word. And we'll do so by looking at the three portions of this narrative account, the first scene being that of the angel of the Lord coming with gospel and law. And that's in verses 1 through 2. And then second, we find the curse pronounced upon Israel in verse 3. And then third, we see what godly sorrow for sin is. Godly sorrow for sin leading to faith in Christ. That's from verses 4 through 5. But first we must see the angel of the Lord coming with gospel and with law. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Well, what is the setting here? What is the significance? We should not understand this in the sense of a physical going from one place to another, but rather that of a theological setting, a thematic setting. The Lord has gone from this place of Gilgal to this place of Bochim with the people. Gilgal is where the Israelites renewed their covenant with the Lord and were given the sign of that covenant, circumcision, and celebrated the Passover. Just like in our worship, we have this inclusion into the church of baptism and then this covenant renewal of worshiping God and celebrating the Lord's Supper. You see this in Joshua 5, where it was there the Lord proclaims when they've renewed the covenant, when the sign of covenant is given, the Passover is celebrated, the Lord declares over them, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And immediately following this covenant renewal, the angel of the Lord comes. He comes as the commander of the Lord's army and as the king of Israel. That he stands for himself. He is the Lord God. And he will go before Israel and lead them into that land of inheritance. Gilgal is where the covenant is renewed and God comes down to bless his people. Bochim is where the covenant is broken and God comes down to judge his people. And so the angel of the Lord comes yet again, not to bless like in Gilgal, but to curse in Bochim. Who is this angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is God the Son before his incarnation. We see that he is not a created being, but is true and very God. Angel simply means messenger. It does not necessitate being a created celestial being. It doesn't mean being this celestial being. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the ministers of the church are called angels. The angels of the church, to the ministers of the church. And so this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, is the Lord himself. We see this in four particular ways in our text. First, the angel of the Lord ascribes to himself works of the Lord. He doesn't just say, "The Lord brought you up from Egypt." He says, "I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers." The angel of the Lord says, "I did this." He was there. Remember that Moses was baptized, or that the people were baptized into Moses, who is a type of Christ. How? Through the cloud, through the passing of the sea. Christ was there. He was leading them. It was there in the rock that they drank of Christ, in the manna they ate of Christ. The Lord did this. This was the Lord Christ before his incarnation. God the Son, the mediator of the covenant, true God. The angel of the Lord then ascribes to himself the words of the Lord. He doesn't just say the land that God swore, but he says the land I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break your covenant. He ascribes to himself the works of the Lord, the words of the Lord. But he also speaks as God, not just on behalf of God. He says, so now I say. He doesn't just say the Lord did this. He says, I did this. But then he doesn't just say the Lord will do this. Rather, he says, I will do this. I say, I will not drive them out before you. And even fourthly, the angel of the Lord prescribes and receives worship. Because it is there when the angel of the Lord comes to meet with them that it says that they sacrificed there to the Lord. We're not told where the tabernacle is at this point. We're not to speculate. But because we're not told, we should not just assume it was there. Rather, where is the prescription for this worship coming from? It's coming from the Lord himself. They sacrificed to the Lord who is there, the Lord who is with them. Only God can prescribe and regulate worship. We cannot worship God by our own devices and imaginations. That is a sin. We only are to worship God in the way that he has commanded, and we may not do anything else. But here the angel of the Lord prescribes and receives worship. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is God. He is true and very God, but particularly he is the person of God the Son before the incarnation. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, says John 1:18. It is the work of the Son to reveal to us the Father. And so we see that this is particularly the person of God the Son. He is the mediator of the covenant. We see that in 2 Timothy. But he is also the messenger of the covenant, which we see in Malachi 3. We see here in the text in the angel of the Lord that the doctrine of the Trinity was not something new to the New Testament. But God is one God in three persons for all eternity. He is in himself God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it also shows to the Old Testament saints, and it's encouragement to us, of this foreshadowing of the incarnation. In the angel of the Lord, indeed, in all of the theophanies of the Old Covenant, the eternal Word takes upon himself a temporary, creaturely form without changing his divine nature. He is still God when he is the angel of the Lord. But that was temporary. That was a shadow. But in the incarnation, the eternal Word irrevocably takes upon himself a human nature, so that in one person there are two whole and distinct natures, God and man, and that Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that should be a great encouragement to you, dear Christian, that there in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, is your very nature. You saw this in types in the Old Covenant where men were taken up directly into heaven, so that it's not as if the human body was to be discarded all away, but you see with that with Enoch and Elijah. But how much more so the glorified God-man upon his resurrection ascended into heaven. And here we begin to see even inklings of that in this temporary taking upon a creaturely form. And indeed, the angel of the Lord is important, not only in the Old Testament, but even particularly in the book of Judges. Other than in the book of Genesis, and remember, Genesis is telling the history of God's people before the law was written, before it was written in stone by God himself. But other than the book of Genesis and the history described therein, in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord appears more than any other time after the law is given. The book of Judges is not remembered as a really triumphant book of Israel's history. It was a book of great wickedness, but it was there in the midst of that wickedness that the Lord God the Son came down and the light shone throughout. Dear Christian, you can take such encouragement that even in times of great darkness, the light of the gospel still will shine. And even in this passage, the importance of the angel of the Lord is that he is the messenger of the covenant. And so the angel of the Lord comes. There is the land of rest. There is sin, and there is pronouncing of condemnation and curse. But unlike Eden, and this is where we see the importance that the Old Covenant, even the Old Covenant, was a covenant of grace. It was not a covenant of works. It was not a mixed covenant. It was the covenant of grace. Because it was there, unlike Eden, there even in Bochim is mercy and forgiveness. Thus we see that the relationship of God and Israel and his church is one of mercy and grace, and not one of obedience and law. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and the angel of the Lord comes, and he brings first the comfort of the gospel. I brought you out up from Egypt. The people of Israel hear these words, and they are brought back immediately to Sinai, where at the very preface of the law, before the Lord speaks those 10 words, before he opens with the introduction of thou shalt have no other gods before me, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have redeemed you. I brought you out. Serve me. You are in Egypt. You are guilty. I have brought you out. I have shown my grace. I have redeemed you. Now express your gratitude in walking in obedience. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. God had kept his promise. Look, they're here. He's saying, look around you. I've done what I've said I would do. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This was still true. The Lord did not and will not break his covenant. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 that this saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Lord is faithful. He brings these promises. He brings the reminder of their redemption. He brings the comfort of his promise. I will not break my covenant with you. But he brought also with him the law. And how that edge stung the people, as it rightly should. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. This was commanded in Exodus 23, verses 32 through 33. We saw that in the last sermon. Israel was in covenant with the Holy Lord, not the heathen of the land. But are we not the same too, dear Christian, where we are guilty of making peace with our own pride, our own lusts, our own anger, and our own greed? But we are engaged to the Lord. You have been purchased with a great price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. You shall break down their altars. The first two commands. The church is taught who we are to worship. God alone. How we are to worship. According to the divine prescription alone. But they have tolerated false worship. They did not break down the altars. This is something that's going to be a snare to them their whole history. But is it not also a snare to us? False worship being tolerated by the church. Not called out as sin. Misuse of the Lord's Day growing. Ill use of God's holy name and his holy worship, his holy sacraments. Idolatry running rampant even in the visible church. The Lord still speaks this word. You shall break down their altars. You have not obeyed my voice. The verdict is justly rendered and is clear. This was my law, and you have broken it. And so he says, what is this you have done? Why have you done this? We should not read this and understand as if God didn't know. God knows all things. This is an echo of the Son coming in judgment in the garden, in the spirit of the day. The Lord God, the Son, coming, the great, as Meredith Klein called it, the great primal parousia, the day of the Lord in the garden, coming down. And he says to them, where are you? To the man and the woman, he says, who told you that you were naked? He says, what is this that you have done? Not because he did not know, but because he was demanding of them, as he will demand of all at the day of judgment, that you would give an account for your sins. The Lord God has come in judgment. Dear Christian, we must confess our sins to God. You will confess your sins to God. It will either be in judgment, or it will be now, where mercy and forgiveness is offered freely to all who come. God knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. The sins of your heart, which you have been hiding from man, are known to God. confess them to him. Go to the Lord. Indeed, we cannot look to ourselves for our salvation. We have been unfaithful. The Lord would say to us in his law, "You have not obeyed my voice." We are told to cover the sins of others in love and to confess our own sins to the Lord. But what do you do most often? We expose others' sins and then we excuse our own. God is not mocked. "I'm a pretty good person" does not pass the test of the holy God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we must look to the one who is faithful, to the one who came there in Gilgal, to the one who is there in Bochim, to the one who declares to us still this day, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord God comes with gospel and with law. And then in verse 3, the curse is pronounced. God says three things, a threefold curse. He says, "I will not drive them out before you." The one who is the commander of the army of the Lord went ahead and fought for Israel, but because of their sin, he leaves Israel's enemies to remain in the land. This was to have a constant threat of death always about them. They were to hear this and think, "The day that I have done this, I will surely die." God will leave his enemies there to ensnare them, to capture them, and to kill them. Dear Christian, it is appointed once, because of the sin of Adam, it is appointed once for man to die. And after that comes judgment. It is not a question of if, but when. We constantly live in a state of the fragile state of mortality. There are enemies upon us on every side, the enemy of death, which will be defeated at the last day. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from this curse, and we are told that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, meaning it will be destroyed. And indeed, Christ has already put the serpent under his feet by being raised from the dead himself. The Lord God pronounced, "I will not drive your enemies before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides." The phrase there, thorns, is not in the original Hebrew. It's added, but that is based upon what is told to them in Numbers, the warning that they're given to them in the law in Numbers 33:55, which says this: "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you shall dwell." Well, just as the first curse is a reminder to us of Eden, where the Lord says, "The day you sin, you will surely die," so here we have the curse reiterated, that thorns and thistles shall be brought forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There will be thorns and thistles. The enemies of God would be like thorns in the sides of his people. The curse of Adam reiterated upon the sin of the church. And how indeed our sins and other sins make difficult our labor in the Lord. They were to take possession of the land, but because of the presence of their enemies, they would not be able to do so as easily. Dear Christian, do you not know that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the holiness of God, the grace of his gospel, and his justice, the wicked shall be destroyed? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The warning was given. It was not heeded. The law was not heeded. And so the people are cursed. "I will not drive them out before you, but these enemies, these wicked nations, shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Israel would not enjoy the fullness of fellowship with the Lord because they would be tempted to the idolatry of the peoples. They would be ensnared in the wickedness and the false worship and the false religion and the immorality of the land. So it is in the curse given to Adam. We see that in Adam, all have sinned and are corrupt in their nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. As Israel would not enjoy the land as they could because of the presence of the Canaanites, which would tempt them to idolatry, so we are always to be on guard and at war against sin. Wickedness continues to remain. Although for the Christian life it is not to reign in us, it still remains nevertheless. Their gods shall be a snare to you. Your flesh will continue to be a snare to you. You must take up your cross and have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed in heaven our own sinfulness will be no more. Not only sinners cast out, but your own sinfulness, dear Christian, will be no more. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Oh, to be before God's throne and to never grow tired or weary or distracted or have sin pervade our thoughts, or to go out from that time of worship and to forget what we have heard and been instructed and to go into sin, to have that away for all eternity in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The threefold curse has been brought before the Lord, or before the Lord's people by God. Indeed, we know that this is the cursed world in which the church dwells. We are pilgrims and sojourners, and we experience the travail and toil of this life. And so our hope cannot be in this world, but in the Lord. Just as with Israel, the point of their inheritance, the inheritance of Israel, was not the land, but the Lord. The Lord is your portion, he says. This is the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Dear Christian, the law of God has gone forth. We're guilty of it. Why would we look around this world as if it is our final home? We are to work diligently for the Lord. But we are to do so knowing that it is only because of Christ our labor is not in vain. We are filled with sin and weakness, and we are living in a land that is tainted and riddled with sin. Even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is ridden by schism, by heresy, by division, by idolatry. Our hope is in the Lord. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Israel sins, but the Lord does not come to them and say, that's it. You've sinned, and so I'm now taking you out. It's not like in the Garden of Eden. It's not like the covenant of works where the Lord says, you've sinned, that's it, you're gone, you're out of the garden. But rather, he leaves them there to put their hand to the plow, to take possession of the land, to serve the Lord. And so it is with us. We sin against the Lord, but then he saves us. And he doesn't just save us to take us out, but so that we would work for him. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the Lord has prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. The Lord God comes. He comes with the gospel and the law. And the law stings. He pronounces the curse. And then thirdly, godly sorrow for sin leads to faith in Christ. Godly sorrow for sin leads to faith in Christ. We see godly sorrow for sin upon the hearing of the word. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words. Not upon further reflection. Not upon just going away and thinking about it. Not upon consulting others. But as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. As soon as God had spoken to them, not as soon as the traditions of the culture began to move in this direction, not as soon as my own desires and whims began to hurt, not as soon as other people's feelings were hurt, but as soon as God had spoken, what standard are you using? By what standard are you measuring your life and living your life? The tradition of culture may make men appear good on the outside, but only the word of God brings true conviction of sin that leads to true repentance unto life. If you are walking by the standard of your own making or of your own society or of another time, it is useless. If your standard is relative to someone else, I'm not as bad as this person, it's an unequal weight and an unequal measure, which is an abomination to the Lord. It's always moving about. But upon hearing the word of God, the people were moved. They had true sorrow for sin. The people lifted up their voices and wept. They were ashamed. They were ashamed of their sin. They were ashamed of their covenant breaking. They were ashamed of their faithlessness. They were ashamed of their unfaithfulness. They had shame for their sin. They sorrowed over it. And you may object, well, why does true repentance have to begin with a sorrow over sin? Why can't I just change my actions? Why can't I just change my outward movement and then just move on like nothing happened before? Why do I have to see my sin and sorrow over my sin in order to repent before the Lord? Because the first repentance you're to exercise is to be turning away from your idolatry into Jesus Christ. Because repentance begins in the heart. You do not cut down a tree by pruning its branches, but by chopping at the root. Sorrow over your sin. But also you may wonder how this is so easy for Christians. As we walk with the Lord for many years, and you wonder, why don't I have the sorrow over my sin I used to? Why don't I sorrow over my sin? And I read this and I think, I don't have a weeping over my sin. Matthew Henry said, in commenting on this passage, it's an amazing wonder. He says, it is a wonder sinners can ever read the Bible with dry eyes. Why is it that I do not sorrow over my sin as I used to? Perhaps seven quick reasons. Perhaps it is because of the repetition of your sins. Your conscience has become seared. Perhaps it is because you have lost the sight, not of your sin, but even of the sinfulness of sin. Sin is not a superficial blemish. It is a terminal disease that spreads throughout. Sin is not just an accident or mistake. It's treacherous sedition against the holy God. Perhaps you have lost the sight of God's holiness. You've lost sight of the seriousness of the law, and you've abused grace in doing so. It's okay, the Lord will just forgive me. I can get away with this because I'll repent from it tomorrow. You've lost sight of the gravity and torments of hell, that sinners will perish before the Lord God. You don't sorrow over your sin because you've lost sight of the goodness of the gospel. Christ shed his blood for you. Or you've lacked sight of the purity and glory of heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we have a right view of heaven, should not our lives look very different on earth? This is godly sorrow for sin. And godly sorrow for sin leads to faith in Jesus Christ. They called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping or weepers. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now we know from the history of Israel that this was indeed a temporary repentance, that they would go through cycles again and again. But we are to take this as the very word of God and see here for us a clear depiction of what is the beginning of repentance, and that is sorrow for sin leading to faith in Christ. They named that place Bochim. They did not cover up what happened. They would go back, and generations would go back, and they would say, this is the place. This is the place where we were called out for our sin and we wept before the Lord. We are to name sin for what it is. We have created euphemisms to downplay our sins. We've given medical titles to sanitize our sins. This is a sin in itself that we have to repent from. We cannot do this. We cannot just call sin not sin. We call mistakes what God calls sin. We say we're stretching the truth when the Bible would call it a lie. We would say politely to another Christian, well, you may disagree with us on this particular aspect, this very important aspect of the Christian faith, or God would call it false doctrine. We call following your heart what the Bible calls adultery. We often label depression what is described in Scripture as sinful despair. We often confuse gentleness and tactfulness with what is really the fear of man. We sanitize the sin of pure idolatry by calling it an addiction. And even in apologizing for our sins to others, we only say, oh, I'm sorry, or my bad, rather than confessing your wrongs as a sin and asking for forgiveness, which requires great humility and does not presume upon the offended person. They looked at the place, they called it what it was. We sinned and we weep before the Lord, and this is the place of weeping. And my children and their children and generations will come to know this is where the Lord God judged us by his law, and we turn to him. There are no churches that I know of named Bochim churches, Bochim Reformed Church. But we would do well to mark days of weeping for our sins and turning to the Lord. They had a godly sorrow that looked to Christ because it was there they sacrificed to the Lord. Andrew Fawcett says, even tears cannot wash away sin, for tears themselves need cleansing. And so they sacrificed to the Lord. After Adam and his wife Eve were judged and cast out of the garden, what do we see? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There it was sacrificed. They sacrificed to the Lord. Christian, the word of God leaves us open and exposed before the omniscient holiness of God. And our problem is that we are like Adam and Eve in the garden, whose eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We need to be clothed by God. We need the covering that God gives to us. We need the sacrifice which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the old covenant, which we have now in substance in Christ. The Lord indeed freely offers and gives such forgiveness to all who come to him. Are you in sin? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need forgiveness? The Lord offers forgiveness. Ask for his forgiveness. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Remember the prodigal son. When the prodigal son saw his sin, he goes to the father, and the father sees him a long way off. He has compassion. He runs and embraces his son. The son confesses, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And what is the first thing the father does? He says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him." The first thing that the son needed when he came to the Lord was to be clothed in a robe. The first thing we need when we see our sin is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, seeing your sin, do not delay in confessing and repent from your sin. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior of sinners, and know that if you are in Christ, Christ has shed his blood for sinners. He calls sinners, not righteous, but sinners to himself. He bids us welcome. He's died for us. He rose for us, and we have assurance in him that we have eternal life, that the Lord sees us not through our own righteousness, but the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus Christ and remember in the hour of temptation the suffering and sorrow brought about by your sin. Name the place when you discipline your children. The godly parent knows that the temporary sting of discipline is a kind grace to keep the child from the eternal sorrow of hell. Dear Christian, let the remembrance of the work of God's discipline upon you for your sins, whether that's in your conscience or whether that's the reality of his providence in your life, let the sting of that discipline cause you to fear and to tremble before him and to lead you always into his fatherly love. Do not neglect the purpose of God's kind correction in the law in order that you should bear long-lasting fruit by the gospel. The angel of the Lord comes. He brings the curse and the people look to God. Is this not to be our daily walk with the Lord? God has given us his word. Christ speaks to us as prophet, priest, and king in his word. As the living, reigning, ruling Savior who will return, he speaks to us by his spirit and his word. We're convicted of our sins and we sorrow for our sins, but we look to Jesus Christ. May you know the rest. Remembering that this whole theme throughout the book of Judges, this land of rest, is looking for the heavenly country whose builder and maker is God, where God is not ashamed to call us his own. May you indeed look to the Lord in such a manner, and may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and living and holy God, we pray that you would bless your word to us, that indeed we would believe it as it is, the very word of God, that you would give to us a sight of our sin, a sorrow over our sin, repentance from sin, and looking to Jesus Christ. We pray that we should heed the warnings of your word, that we should flee from our idolatry, that we should flee from our covenant breaking with you and our covenant making with the world and with our sins, and that we should look to you alone, that we should walk in obedience to you, for Christ has purchased us with his blood. Oh God, give to us your Holy Spirit, that we should indeed walk in the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, uphold us with your right hand, and then we shall teach sinners, transgressors, your ways. But Lord, we need that purging and cleansing hyssop of Christ's blood. And so we pray that you would bless your word to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.